Good morning. You're going to have to bear with me today. I have a cold, but it's an unusual cold. It's on the right side of my head only, so I don't know. Has that ever happened before to any of you? It's really weird. Like, this side's perfectly fine, this side's not. So, for those of you on this side, you get the healthy me, I guess, and this side gets the sick me. I don't know, but we're going to do this through the sniffles this morning. Before we get to John chapter 13, I wanted to read a short passage from Philippians chapter 2. And this is really the theme of last week and this week. What I've been wanting to look at these couple weeks is from Philippians chapter 2. And just a couple verses, verses 4 through 11. Last week what we saw of Jesus, we looked in John chapter 1 and we saw the eternal, everlasting, almighty, sovereign, creator and sustainer of the universe, condescending, incarnating, becoming flesh. The most amazing thing we could possibly imagine, and really beyond our imagination, that took place is that the God of the universe would become man. And I think if we were to even just kind of think about that conceptually, what we would expect to happen is for God to come and be king, right? If the creator and the sustainer of the universe is going to come and he's going to become human flesh, he's got to be the one who comes and sits on the throne as ruler over his creation. That's not what we saw, was it? In fact, this is what Paul says in Philippians 2. Let me read this. Starting in verse 4, he says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." That's what we saw last week. "Being born in the likeness of men." This is the surprising thing that takes place that we're going to see this week in John chapter 13. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So we see God condescending to human flesh in the form of a servant. And then we see him becoming humble even further to the point of a death on a cross. "Therefore," verse 9, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. And he is worthy of that title, isn't he? So flip over with me to John chapter 13. This is our text this morning, and perhaps it's an unusual passage for Christmas. I don't know, John 13 is normally the Christmas passage that you would hear, but I think it perfectly encapsulates what we're going to celebrate this morning. That passage in Philippians 2 is known as the Christ hymn, and Paul is describing the condescension of God into human flesh, and then the human God, the God-man, humiliating himself to the point of death on a cross. And so we saw that in John 1, and we're going to look at his greatness here in John chapter 13. And so let me read this text for us and see just how much further humbled this God became. Now, I think I said 1 through 20. We'll see how far we really get through this, but this is the one story right here. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 13 of John, this is what John writes. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who's bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I am doing to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. The scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one who sent that I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Why don't we pray? Father, we are thankful for your word, that we are given everything we need in this book for life and for godliness. That we who sit here believing have been given faith through the hearing of this word. That you are doing all things for good, for those who are called according to your purpose. And you are going to glorify yourself in these things, Father. And so we are a people not under the authority of the church or under the authority of tradition or under the authority of our ideas and our emotions. We are a people under the authority of this word. And so, Father, would you help us as we see the glorious truth of the gospel in these pages, as we look into the person and work of your Son, the greatest, the creator, sitting at our feet, washing us. Father, don't just help us see him, but help us be like him. We thank you for your word. Would you be glorified? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so, here's what we're going to do this morning. Normally, Christmas messages, we would start at the beginning of Jesus' life, but we're going to jump here to the end and understand the second humbling of the creator of the universe and really see what I think is the most embarrassing and surprising gift that we could receive. And I want you to see how John begins this chapter, chapter 13. John, by the way, I know we haven't been in John, but John's divided into two sections, two halves. The first half of the book is devoted to his public ministry. This is him going around and preaching the gospel and performing miracles and showing his signs to the world and ultimately really being rejected by the people. And then in chapter 13, there's a shift and Jesus goes into his private ministry, his time, the night before he goes to the cross with his disciples, teaching them about what he's been doing and saying, "This is what's coming up. I'm going to be dying tomorrow." Of course, none of them would understand that. But saying, "You will understand once these things take place and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and we see that take place in Acts chapter 2 with the disciples understanding what had happened here. And so chapter 13 begins what's known as this upper room discourse when they have the Last Supper together. And this first verse, chapter 13, verse 1, opens up for us what's going to happen in the next 19 verses. And so I want you to see just a couple of things here, really three things here that John wants us to understand about Jesus before we even get into the text here. Just look at what he says. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, when, number one, Jesus knew that his hour was coming to depart out of this world to the Father. I don't know about you, but when I get nervous or anxious about something, I'm not the best communicator in the world. It's not a time that I want to sit down with a bunch of people and just have some heart-to-heart, calm, patient, loving conversation. And what John's laying out for us here at the front of this most incredible meeting with the disciples and Jesus here is that Jesus goes into this knowing exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. And we know that he had a little bit of emotional turmoil about this, don't we? I mean, by the time he's done with the upper room discourse, right, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Luke says that he's praying fervently over this, and that he's so nervous about it that he has sweat dripping off his forehead like drops of blood. Right? I don't know if you've ever been so nervous before that you've sweat. Probably all of us have. But sweat to the point to where it's like dripping off your forehead. Almost something like you would see in a comedy show where someone's nervous and there's just like a water fountain pouring off of their head. That's how Luke describes what Jesus is going through here. Because he understands that he's about to go to the cross and suffer the embarrassment and the turmoil and the sins of the world on his shoulders. And not only that, but the turning away of the face of his Father. Right? And this is what we saw last week in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Pros ton theon, face to face with the Father, the Greek says. That his relationship with the Father in the Trinity was one such that he was always looking into the face of his Father in this intimate, loving relationship. And he knows tomorrow, as the sins of the world are laid on his shoulders and he's on the cross dying for sin, that the Father is going to turn his face away. We don't know this type of turmoil, do we? This isn't just some light, I'm nervous about what might happen tomorrow. I mean, we can understand the knots in the stomach, right? Job interview or difficult conversation with your spouse coming up. Or, you know, every now and then on a Saturday night, I have some trouble eating dinner because I know Sunday morning's the next day. We don't know this type of turmoil. This is what Jesus is facing in this chapter. And so I think John lays this out for us here at the front because what Jesus is about to do and demonstrate for us, and we're going to get into it, is this loving character that he has for his people, even in the face of turmoil that we can't even possibly imagine. And what a loving Savior we have. The second thing, he says it quickly, and it sort of reiterates what we were just talking about. He knows that his time is coming to depart out of the world. And he says, having loved his own who were in the world. And so Jesus had accomplished his work of loving his people in the world. His public ministry had been such that he had accomplished the work that the Lord, the Father, had given for him to do. And now it was time for him to move on and go to the cross where he was going to proclaim, it is finished. He had done the work of loving his own in the world. And now, number three, John says he was going to love them to the end. Now, this is an interesting phrase. The ESV says love them to the end. It's a good interpretation. The NIV, I think, gets it a little more right in the Greek. It says, having loved them, he now showed them the full extent of his love. to the end can be either talking about at what point he's going to show them he loves them to, or to the extent of how he loved them. So I think the NIV, they're both an okay interpretation. You can take it either way, but I think the NIV really pulls out the meaning here, that this is what Jesus was about to do, and he's about to demonstrate it for them in what he's going to do here in chapter 13. He had loved his own in the world, and now he was literally going to get it on his hands and knees and demonstrate the full extent of his love. And tomorrow he was going to be on the cross demonstrating it ultimately to them. I mean, what an opening verse, isn't it? John, if anybody knows how to do opening verses in the Bible, it's John. And so this is the scene we have laid before us here. And what Jesus is going to do here in John chapter 13 is he's doing almost a, you could call it almost an acted out parable. It's symbolic of what's going to be taking place tomorrow. It's not as if Jesus was washing their feet and literally cleansing their souls as he was washing their feet. Although I guess you could say he's literally cleansing their souls if you respelled the word soul, but that's a bad pun. I just came up with that right now. So take that how you want it. But it's not like he's actually saving people as he washes their feet. He's demonstrating his servanthood to his people here and saying, look, you don't understand what's taking place now, but tomorrow when I go to the cross and then afterward at Pentecost when you get the Holy Spirit, you're going to understand this whole scene and you're going to be blown away by it. So this is what he's doing, is enacting his love, the full extent of his love on Calvary's cross. I mean, what we have before us here is a picture of the love of Christ. And so here's what Jesus does. You probably all know this story, and you should now because we just read it. But everybody is about to eat dinner, and the way that dinner would work in this culture is they didn't sit in chairs at a table. The table would be low, and they'd be reclined on mats on the ground. And it was customary to be washed before you eat. I mean, we do that now, right? We wash our hands with our antibacterial soap before we eat so we don't get germs. But you have to think about what's going on in this culture here. By the way, this is my kid's favorite story in the Jesus Storybook Bible, because they get to say that this is when Jesus was washing poop off of people's feet. And so that excites them. I don't know why. But you have to think about what's going on in this culture, right? We walk around and we've got our nicely washed feet inside of our socks, inside of our shoes, walking down paved roads if we walk anywhere, right? That's not how it worked here. You had dirt roads, sandaled feet, maybe a bath every now and then. Dirt roads where all the animals walked, and you just know what they're walking in and what's caking on their feet. And now their tables are lower and their feet are right next to it as they're laying on a mat. And so, yeah, it makes sense that you'd want to clean your feet before you eat dinner, right? And now this job of cleaning the feet of these people was considered the lowliest job. Not just any servant would do this job. This job was below most servants. In fact, in Jewish culture at this time, of course, you had Gentile servants and you had Jewish servants. If a Jew owned a Jewish slave, a Jewish servant, it was customary for them not to allow the Jewish servant to cleanse their feet. This is below the Jewish people, they would say. That's how low of a position this would be to do this. They wouldn't allow them to do it. In fact, no peer would do this for another peer. Like, you think you love your friends, that's fine, but I'm not doing that. Right? In fact, there is nothing in recorded history of equals washing one another's feet. And there's definitely not anything in recorded history besides John chapter 13 of someone greater than a group of people washing their feet. This is unprecedented in history. And so this is what happens. All the men are sitting around the table with their dirty, stinky feet. It's time to eat dinner. And the one who volunteers and stands up is Jesus. And he takes off his robe and he wraps a towel around his waist. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now think about this. for these men here, this is by far the most embarrassing thing that's ever happened to them. I mean, and you know what embarrassment feels like, right? Like if I were to say right now, think about the most embarrassing point in your life. All of your faces would turn red. Just thinking about the scene, right? You know what embarrassment feels like. My most embarrassing story, I'll share it real quick so you all feel comfortable. I accidentally pulled off my pants in front of my English class in high school. Okay? We can get into the specifics of how that happened later. Kind of humiliating, right? It was as everybody's pointing and laughing at you with no pants on in front of a class, for some reason your body heat raises in temperature by like 20 degrees, right? And you can't, there's nothing you can do. When you're embarrassed, there's nothing you can do, right? You sit there and you take it, and then you hear about it for a good 4 years, don't you? Until everyone that you know has gone away and you don't have to hear about it anymore. Until you share it in front of a group of people and then they all re-remind you about it, I guess, right? But you know that feeling of embarrassment, right? This type of embarrassment, I'd have to say, is worse. This is a different type of embarrassment. And this embarrassment comes from not being able to give anything in return for something. Right? So this sort of hits on what's going to happen at Christmas, right? At Christmas, we're not giving, are we? We're not really giving presents. It's an exchange of presents for the most part. Right? So Christmas isn't embarrassing for us usually because we aren't so much receiving as we are exchanging. There's a feeling of repayment there. In fact, I think people have problems just receiving something, and it's out of pride and arrogance, really, I think is where it comes from. But it's to a point to where if someone gives us something, in order to alleviate our own feeling of embarrassment, we'll say something like, "I owe you, man." And that's our repayment for what we've been given. And so here's what you have in this scene. You have a group of men who are obviously below this one who he says, "You call teacher and Lord, and indeed I am." He's not denying who he is as he does this. You have one who's obviously greater than these men, proclaimed to be greater than these men, and self-attested to be greater than these men, down on his hands and knees, no clothes on, with a towel wrapped around his waist, cleaning dirt out from between their toes. I mean, that's embarrassing as it gets. And there's not like they can say, like, "Let me drop you a five, Jesus," right? There's no like, "Here's a tip, thanks." That's not gonna do it. And so when embarrassment comes, there's really two things that people do. There's what the other disciples do and what Peter does. There's you just kind of sit there and don't say anything. That's what I did. Or you have Peter, good old Peter, who we love so much, who speaks up and just starts talking, right? You have Jesus, the master, the teacher, the Lord, who's been instructing you for 3 years, both by showing you things and by doing things, on his hands and knees, washing his feet. And this is what Peter says. And it's hard to see it in the English here, but it's so emphatic in the Greek. He doesn't say, questioning like, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" "You and my" are emphatic. He says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Like, who do you think you are, Jesus, to wash my feet? Not saying I'm greater than you, but you're so much greater than me. Who do you think you are to wash my feet? Do you wash my feet? It kind of sounds like humility if you read it the wrong way, but it's really pride, and he's trying to protect himself from his own embarrassment. And Jesus says to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." And at this point, you would think Peter would go, "Okay, that's good." Right? But that's not where Peter goes, does it? What does he say? Emphatic again. "You will never wash my feet." Never. And Jesus starts to explain what's going on. And he says, if If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And of course, what Jesus is doing here is he's not talking about, if I don't wash your feet right now, you're not gonna receive eternal life. He's saying you have to understand, Peter, that in grace, in salvation, you are not going to play a part in this. What's going to take place tomorrow is I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be humiliated far beyond me on my hands and knees washing out from under your toenails, Peter. I'm going to have the sin of the world. And we say sin of the world just as a blanket term. But if you really start thinking about what that means, your own sin, your own depravity, I mean, what you see on the news, this is what's going to be on the eternal, perfect, sinless shoulders of the creator and sustainer of the universe. So, Peter, if I'm not humiliated, if I don't do this all on my own, you can have no share with me. Right, you're not going to drop me a tip right now to make it feel better, and you're not going to do anything to contribute to this salvation that I'm going to accomplish tomorrow on the cross. If you do not allow me to wash you, you have no share with me. And when he says share with me, what he's talking about, it's like a Hebrew idiom meaning an inheritance. This is the inheritance that comes when a parent dies and the children receive the inheritance from the father. It's having a share of the father. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, look, if I don't wash you, Peter, the things of God, the blessing of eternal life, we read about in Ephesians 1 to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ, to be lavished with grace. None of that can be yours if I don't wash you. You're going to make a thing out of me washing your feet? Me on the cross is a much bigger stumbling block than this. Jesus as a lowly servant washing feet is nothing compared with the humiliation of the cross. I mean, this whole scene would pale in comparison to what's going to happen tomorrow. And this is what we love about Peter, right? Because he's all in whatever he's talking about. At first, it's, you will never wash my feet. Lord, do you wash my feet? And then Jesus explains, look, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. And so Peter says, give me a bath. Bathe my whole body. I want to share with you. That's the attitude we should have when we come to Jesus, isn't it? Look, I'm not contributing anything to this. Or you think, look, Jesus, you're doing a great job, but can I help you out a little bit? It doesn't do it, does it? It doesn't cut it. No, Jesus came, the God of the universe, condescend to human flesh, humiliated to the point of a servant on a cross. All of it for us because we can't accomplish any of it. Hey, this is what Christmas is about, isn't it? We like the baby in the manger stuff, but look, if Easter, if Good Friday are not in your view on Tuesday, is that Christmas Tuesday? You're missing the point of Christmas. And so Jesus says to him, look, you don't need a bath. You've already been cleansed. You don't need to be cleaned again. Sometimes you get dirty feet and need to have a rinse. And I think this is what John writes about later in 1 John when he says to believers, look, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not within you. You've been cleaned, believer. You've been cleansed by the Holy Spirit. The Titus 2 washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Look, that's true of you. But if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar and the truth isn't within you. In First John chapter 1, and then he says, but if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what Jesus does. Not only does he wash us when he saves us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, but Jesus is still the one who washes the dirt off our feet even now. Think about this. This is what we preach in the gospel. That now the one who's been highly exalted and lifted up and seated on the Davidic throne and is having his enemies placed under his feet for a footstool and will one day hand over all things to the Father, that God is the one who, when we sin and we say, Lord, I need your grace, he's the one who's still on his hands and knees who washes our feet. Who do we think we are when we say, Lord, do you wash me? Oh, this is all of grace, isn't it? I mean, isn't Christmas good? Look, I love Christmas, okay? Poinsettias, whatever these red things are. I love it all, every single bit of it. But if we don't have grace, we've missed the whole thing, don't we? Now, we don't have much time left here, but I want you to see two very important things that Jesus does here that I think are so instructive for us that we just can't skip over them. First of all, notice John starts off in verse 2 saying, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and then Jesus knowing that this had taken place and was about to take place. You've got Judas sitting at the table here, filled with Satan, about to go and betray Jesus, and Jesus knowing it's about to happen. And we know it's true that he knows that because he says down at the bottom that he who ate my bread's lifted his heel against me. He's talking about Judas. Notice that in this scene, Jesus doesn't skip over Judas in the washing of feet. I mean, get this right now. The God of the universe, the Savior of your soul, has such a loving character about him that he washes the feet of his betrayer. That should teach us something, shouldn't it? D.A. Carson said this, that Jesus could have brought the full weight of divine wrath on Judas's head at this very moment and would have been completely justified in doing so. Yet instead of doing that, he stoops down to wash his feet. Not out of spite, but out of love. And so this is where Jesus takes that. Prior to Jesus washing the disciples' feet, we might have had room to say that certain tasks are beneath us, couldn't we? Maybe. And Jesus never did that. Why should we have to do that? Jesus never did that. Certain acts of love maybe beneath us. This is what Jesus says. Look at this. Verse 12. Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Just so we're setting the record straight here, I am the greatest one in this room right now, he's saying. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. If it was not beneath Jesus, then it certainly cannot be beneath us as his followers. Who are we ever to say that that task is beneath me? It's to misunderstand the gospel, isn't it? I mean, if we don't see Jesus right here perfectly fulfilling the commandment to love his neighbor as himself, then you've missed this picture in this chapter, haven't you? Well, who is my neighbor, right? That was the question that was asked Jesus. And he says, well, it's the Samaritan that does not like our law, who's unclean and dying in the street. That's who my neighbor is. Who's my neighbor? Well, it's my enemy who's going to betray me and have me put to death tomorrow, and I'm going to wash his feet. So believers, we are to be a loving, giving people, aren't we? Because Christ has first loved us. And so here's the second thing I think we can't really miss from this. Does this mean we should actually wash each other's feet? Is that what Jesus is saying here? That you need to wash each other's feet? Maybe. I mean, it's certainly not going to be beneath you. We should at least come at it with that standpoint, right? Somebody needs their feet washed, their stinky, grimy, gross feet. Right? Phil and I were talking about feet on Friday. That it's just the ugliest part of our body, isn't it? Right? I don't have pretty feet. That's why we put shoes on them. It's not going to be beneath us to do that, is it? It wasn't beneath Jesus. But I think this is best understood, and what he's talking about here is that we are to be servants of people. It's best understood in terms of Jesus' servanthood. We of all people, Christ followers, Christians, that means little Christs, ones who follow Christ, should be the first to stoop to serve one another. You say, what should we be about this Christmas season, if that's the question you want to ask? It should be about serving one another. And I think what we should see in this stooping that Jesus does is that our stooping to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not a weakness, is it? It's a strength. And it's in our weakness that Christ is made strong. And so we should be a people who are about loving one another in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a good text, isn't it? We have a mighty Savior, don't we? If I was writing this story, it wouldn't go this direction. Praise God, I'm not writing this story. Amen? Because we would all be sitting here dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet, the only one who could save us from them came, condescended to human flesh, went down on his hands and knees to wash our feet, went to the cross even lower than that, took it all on himself and accomplished it all himself. And he says, repent and come unto me. Come unto me. Your burden is heavy. Your backs are hurting. I will take them. I will carry them. You'll be saved. Why don't we have the ushers come forward and we'll take communion together. We take this as the ultimate picture of Christ's servanthood for us. He went to the cross and accomplished our salvation. And I think it's fitting, as it is every week, but how fitting is this to take this on Christmas as we think about and celebrate the incarnation of our Lord, that this is the reason that he came. This is the reason that Mary held her child. So ultimately he would die. And so we come here and we celebrate these elements as representations of the death of Christ. But we take them knowing that this was not the end of Christ, but that he was raised on our behalf. And so we sit here today celebrating and worshiping and proclaiming a risen Savior. Alive, seated in the heavenly places today, right now, and coming back. So we're gonna take this together, the ushers here, we'll pass out the elements. Take them with worshipful hearts in what Christ has done. If you're a believer this morning, we invite you, take this with us. It's a celebration of Christ. If you're not a believer, let them pass you by and consider this gospel. Consider this love of Christ. He will cleanse and wash the ones who come to him. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we are awestruck by the beauty of your Son. There's not a single one of us who would willingly do the things that Jesus did on our behalf. There's not even a single one of us who in ourselves would want this salvation. And yet you, the God of the universe, saw fit before the creation of it to set your love on a people and to send your Son to plan this, that we, when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, would come running to you when you draw us, Father. And so we pray this morning out of worshipful hearts, thank you for what you have done, Father. We thank you that this work that you've done in us is not one that you're finished with, but one that you are continuing to work, that you will preserve us till the end. That you have planned to save a people and that you'll save every last one of them. And that we can confidently come to this word knowing that you are going to accomplish your work, Father. You have given the greatest gift out of yourself. And we pray that you would be glorified in our gathering together and our worship of you, Father. We pray also for those souls this morning who do not believe this gospel, that you would override their disbelief and save them through this word. You are powerful to do that. Father, as we take communion now, would you be with us in our worship and our remembrance of what you have done for us? The death, burial, and resurrection of your Son and his exaltation. We thank you for him. Would you be glorified? In Jesus' name, amen.